For the rest of us, if you will open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. In the bulletin, there's only the latter half, but we will be reading from verses 1. There are three stories here which I want us to look at. So we'll be reading from John chapter 20, verses 1. And then we'll be reading until verse 18 and skip down to 24. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up and placed by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Women, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And today is Easter Sunday. It's a special day in a Christian calendar where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the most joyous days and a great opportunity to hear the gospel message once again. And for us at Sunflower, we've been going through the series, "Who is Jesus?" And this will be the last sermon of the series. And who is Jesus? He is my Lord and my God. And I hope that that will be your confession as well by the end of the service today. Now, I want to begin by showing you a little toy. I think we have one at home, but I couldn't find it. But this is probably familiar to some of you, right? This is a toy where you put those plastic swords in it, and the pirate just pops up, right? It's a lot like our life. That's why I'm showing you this, right? You never know when you'll pop. That is, it's like your life has a trap door that opens up beneath you at any moment, and you don't know when that would be. Or like this toy, right? You go to school, you go to work, you get married, you have kids, you do this, you that, and all of a sudden, it might just pop. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, an atheist, man or woman, rich or poor, if you're highly educated or not, whether you have $1 billion in your bank or $1 billion in debt, one day that trapdoor will open up. One day you will pop. That's why our life is much like this toy, right? You never know when your time will come. Right? What is it going to be like on the other side? What's your security for that time? Do you feel more secure when you have a strong financial portfolio? Right? It may give you a peace of mind now, but that too will suddenly come to an end. Or do you feel more secure when you have a strong, healthy body? But that too will soon fade away. And it may be taken away through an accident or a diagnosis. What then? As Pastor Tim Keller once said, you know, for Christians, we believe that when that trapdoor opens up, right, and we're falling and falling, for Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, there is the arm of God, the everlasting arm, which will catch us as we fall. And that is the resurrection hope that we carry. Now, if there's no resurrection, as in if the Easter has no meaning, then Jesus claimed to be, what or who Jesus claimed to be means nothing, and we are to be pitied, right? We Christians are meeting here on this long weekend Sunday, right, celebrating a person who supposedly rose again from the dead. And if that didn't happen, right, we're a sad bunch here. There's no point in this life, and no one can tell you how you should live. But if the resurrection is real, and Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and then we can have eternal life when we believe in him, then everything will be all right. That means even if you find out that you have terminal cancer, even if you end up bankrupt, even if you don't get into the school that you want or get the job that you want, right? In the end, everything will still be all right. So the critical question for us is this: was the resurrection real? Now, I want to propose that it was indeed real, and today's passage gives evidence of it. So there's three things I want us to look at in this passage. And that is reasons to believe in the resurrection, the responses to the resurrection from the story, and our response to the resurrection. Again, reasons to believe in the resurrection, and the responses to the resurrection, and our response to the resurrection. First, let us see that the resurrection is much more plausible than you think. Now, for those of you who do believe in resurrection, who do believe in Jesus, right? I want you to think of this question as you listen. Why do you believe in the resurrection? What is your evidence? Why do you believe in Jesus? So let's see how today's passage begins. Right, it tells us that the first day of the week, this is Sunday, right? Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, this is John, right? One whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, the first reason why the resurrection is reasonable, and in the bulletin you will see that the first one says woman, is because it was first witnessed by women. Now, you might be wondering how that proves anything, right? Back in Jesus' day, women were much less privileged than they were today. For example, women's witness was not admissible in court. So even though a woman may have witnessed something crucial, right, they can't use that as eyewitness. They can't use that as evidence in the court. And so their witnesses were considered idle talk. In fact, when the women go to the disciples to report the resurrection of Jesus, it says that the disciples consider it idle talk in Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Right? The disciples thought that they were just making up stories again, because that was kind of like the consensus back then of the women. Now, why does all four Gospels report that it was the women who first heard the news of the resurrection, though? All four Gospels report this. They all say that the women were the first ones. It just doesn't make sense if you're trying to convince people to join your religion. right? You don't want the women to be the ones to report such a critical piece of information like the resurrection, because no one would believe you. The evidence of your key doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection, hangs on questionable sources, right? It would have been detrimental to Christianity to say that women were the first witnesses. So then why did the authors write that? Why did they report that the women did it? Women were the first witnesses? Because that's what happened. How else would they report this other than report the truth? And the truth is that it was the women who first witnessed Jesus. And speaking of witnesses, the Gospels were all written during a time period when first-hand eyewitnesses were around. Right, that means that when these Gospels were circulating, were passed along among people and churches, there would have been people who remember these events, who could either verify or disprove the claim. The resurrected Jesus revealed himself to hundreds of people before ascending. So there were hundreds of eyewitnesses who could either vouch for or refute the claims of the apostles, of the Gospels. The fact that the Bible survived that period and continued to spread among people goes to show that these events were indeed real and verifiable. Now, let me go down a bit more in the passage and show you something else. It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, again, I mentioned that the other disciple here is most likely John, the gospel writer. So it's kind of funny when he himself, the writer, notes that he's the one who outran Peter, doesn't it? Right? Kind of rubbing it into Peter, right? These two great leaders of the church. But here's the thing. John's gospel is full of these kind of details, right? That only an eyewitness can know. And here, too, we see a seemingly trivial detail. Right? It could have been left out of there, right? Save some space. But they kept it in there, the fact that John outran Peter. I mean, of course, you know, John was younger than Peter, so probably that's why he went. But then Peter was bolder, so he was the one to go into the tomb first, right? Now, I'm not sure if he did that to make sure people knew that John was the first one to get to the tomb first, but it's a detail that only he and Peter would know. So when you read the Bible, I want you to be open to the idea that these are based on eyewitness testimonies. They are based on historical events, and they complement each other. You may notice some discrepancies when you actually go and read the four Gospels. I encourage you, actually, when you're done here, right, go back and read the four Gospels, the resurrection stories, and you will see that some of the details are different, like the number of women present at the tomb or number of angels present there. Some people may think that this is a contradiction and therefore it's not trustworthy. But that's not all. I mean, that's not the case. It means that each writer wanted to emphasize different aspects of the story and chose to include or exclude some details. In fact, they complement each other and they complete a bigger story. Because again, these are based on eyewitnesses. Now, because of these eyewitnesses, we know what it looked like inside the tomb. So in verse 5, right, it says, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. This is John, right? He saw, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So in John chapter 19, just before this, we actually have a scene after Jesus died on the cross, right? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Pharisee, comes and asks for the body of Christ. And another Pharisee named Nicodemus, whom we met earlier on in the gospel, these two rich, powerful men come and take the body of Christ, and they embalm him. They don't embalm him. They put all these expensive spices on him, put linen cloths around them, and they bury him in Joseph's personal family tomb, which was, you know, very nice tomb, I suppose, because he was rich. Right? That was a custom. And you may remember from the story of Lazarus being risen and coming out, he was bound in linen cloths, so Jesus had to tell them to unwrap him, right? Free him from it. So Jesus would have been wrapped up in linen, right? And linen was expensive back then too. So he would have linen, you know, all over his body, and there would be a face cloth covering his face. Now, what's not customary of that time was that these two men did the job. It was customary for the women to do this because, again, it was a dirty and a humble job, and you had to handle a dead body. For the Pharisee, that was a big no-no, right? These two aristocratic men choose to humble themselves and bury Jesus. Right? They didn't care about the customs. They didn't care about themselves looking bad. They did it out of love. Now, just to clarify, right, I keep saying that the women had to do these dirty jobs and stuff. You know, Christianity is very much feministic. It affirms the women's dignity, right? It affirms that they were created male and female, equal in the image of God. It's just that it's merely commenting about the culture back then. And we will see that this culture starts to change within the church. The women are given more prominent places. And in fact, Jesus's ministry is always surrounded and supported by women. And Jesus always raises the women through his ministry and his stories as well. Now, Mary was afraid that someone had stolen Jesus' body, so that's why she went to report it to the disciples. And that's why Simon, Peter, and John rushed to the tomb as well to see what happened. And they find an empty tomb with linen and face cloth in the tomb. And that's one of the reasons why I believe in the resurrection. You see, if you ever go to like any religion and they find like relics, like let's say Buddha's fingertip bone, right? They'll hail it as something holy and sacred. They found the bone, right? You will never find the bone of Jesus Christ because it's not here. The only closest thing to that will be the empty tomb. But what they found inside the empty tomb is significant. Again, they found linen and face cloth. Now, when Peter saw this, he got thinking. In fact, the word for saw here is not the usual word that they use for saw, okay? It's the word theoreo, which is the word we get theory and theorize from. Meaning he saw, he observed, and he got to thinking and came to a conclusion, right? What was that conclusion, right? What was that reasoning? Well, he noticed that the linen wrapped, that was used to wrap Jesus' body was still there, right? And the face cloth there, which is very unusual. Because, you know, if you think about it, right? Why would they leave that behind? Now, some people said, like the Jews, they said that the disciples came and took the body to make the story up that Jesus rose again from the dead, okay? But here's the thing, right? If some of the disciples actually did get past the guards and did open the very heaven stone door, they would still not be, still not dare unwrap the linen off the beloved teacher, because that would expose his naked and broken body, putting him to shame, and they would not do that. So the disciples are ruled out. If some grave robbers came and got past the guards, moved the stone door, it still doesn't make sense. Because back then, yes, there were grave robbers. And counting on the fact that Nicodemus and Joseph used expensive linen and 75 pounds of spices, which is a lot and very expensive, the grave robbers would actually go in to steal the kind of linen and steal the kind of spices while it was still fresh. But here they come in and see that that's all left there. The body's gone, which doesn't make sense. And not only that, the face cloth was folded on the burial bed. Folded. Now, there is a legend going on. You might have seen this on like Instagram or TikTok, right? About the meaning of the folded cloth or the folded napkin. Because they use the word napkin because in King James Version, they use the napkin for the translation here, right? And how it means that Jesus is coming back. So the story goes that, you know, when a teacher or a person in a high position, folds up, crumples their napkin and leaves it on the table, it means that they're done, okay? But if they folded it, it means that they're coming back. And people were, you know, there's a video going around saying that, you know, because of this, it signified that Jesus was telling the disciples he's going to be back. Well, like in today's society, it's kind of like, you know, putting the cutleries, you know, in an X or, you know, a parallel to each other to show that you're done with your plate or not. Well, it's unwarranted and it's been debunked, right? There's no historical evidence that was such a thing. And it also doesn't make sense that Jesus is saying that he's going to be back because he is back. What it does mean is that Jesus' body was not removed in a hurry. Whoever it was took their time. If Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, then his resurrected body passed through the linen, and Jesus took the time to fold the cloth before leaving the tomb. So Peter theorized this and came to the conclusion that the only plausible explanation is that Jesus rose again from the dead, just as he had said. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. So what happened? The disciples finally saw and believed. They finally believed that Jesus was who he said he was and that what he said would happen did indeed happen. Now, they didn't understand how the scripture predicted all of this yet, but they will soon understand. Because Jesus' resurrection was the key to unlocking the scripture. I don't know if you guys like Sudoku, but it's like this, right? In a game of Sudoku, you can get stuck because you can't figure out that one square. But once you figure that out, everything else starts to unfold, right? It's just that one square, like, oh, is it a one or a two or a three? You got to figure that out. And Jesus is that key. Jesus' resurrection is that missing square. And when they fill that out, everything else started making sense. And in another sense, the fact that all of Old Testament point to Jesus and prophesy of his need to die and rise again is another reason for us to believe. Because again, this Bible was written over a span of 2,000-3,000 years over many different authors, and they're all talking about the same thing. How Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was promised, will come, die for our sins, and rise again. Now, one more thing before I move on to the second point. You might think that these disciples were able to believe because they were maybe less educated than we are, less scientific, right? More open to spiritual things or more superstitious or mystical things like the resurrection. But let me assure you that the Jews would be the last person on earth to believe in such a resurrection. Yes, there were Jews who believed in the resurrection, but they believed that it only happened on the last day. They never thought that there would be a resurrection in the middle of history where one single person can come from the dead. That's why they were like, oh, somebody stole the body instead of thinking, oh, Jesus rose again from the dead. Because that was impossible. So these are the last people on earth to believe in such a resurrection, but they saw and believed. And so Jesus' resurrection was, they finally believed it, and now they were even willing to give their lives for it. And to that effect, I want to just give one more example. Not many of you guys may know this person, but this is Charles Colson. And the person beside him in that picture is President Nixon. Right? Charles Colson was a special counsel to the former President Nixon. And he was one of the people involved in the Watergate scandal. He went to jail and became a Christian and later asserted that the Watergate scandal proves the Bible. Right, so if you guys don't know the story, basically they put a tapping device in a hotel, right? These men were keeping secret to make sure that they win the election and stuff. But it just so happened that there was a tiny bit of gap open in the hotel door, and just so happened that the cleaner got to the hotel, went in, and found the tapping device, and it was all unfolded. And so Nixon resigned. These people went to jail, right? And in jail, Colson became a Christian. And in an interview, this is what he said. Watergate proves the Bible is true. Here were the 10 most powerful men in the United States. And with all that power, and we couldn't contain a lie for 2 weeks. There is no way the 11 apostles who were with Jesus at the time of resurrection could ever have gone around for 40 years proclaiming Jesus' resurrection unless it were true. If you think about the fact that these disciples gave up their lives, even to the point of dying upside down on the cross or being skinned alive, you got to think, how far would they go for a lie unless it was true? So you see, there are many reasons, many rational reasons why the resurrection is more likely to be real than made up. And it's up to you to decide whether to believe this or not. And before you do, I want to show you how each person would respond differently to the truth. So here are the responses to the resurrection from the story. So some of you may be like Peter and John, where the truth about Jesus and his resurrection just one day clicks in your mind. And you now believe, right? For some people, it needs to make sense in their mind, logically, reasonably. And personally, I fall into this category also. Well, that's why I love books by people like Pastor Tim Keller, who likes to explain rationally about what he believes in. So if you don't know about Tim Keller, he's a founding pastor of a Redeeming Church in New York, Manhattan, okay? Where people there are skeptical about Christianity. These are intelligent and smart people. And he specialized in explaining the gospel in his rational and reasonable way to these people. And he wrote a book based on these conversations called The Reason for God. That's what the book is. And that's why people like me really enjoy books like Romans, because it's very logical, like argument about who Jesus is and why it matters. But not everyone comes to believe in Jesus because it makes sense in their head. For some, they need a more personal experience. Right? We saw in the next section that Mary Magdalene stays at the tomb and weeps. Right? She still not believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. She believed that someone had taken his corpse. And then she sees two angels in the tomb, right, asking her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In a sense, this is a gentle rebuke. Right? They're asking her, "Don't you remember what Jesus said? Don't you believe in what he said?" But for Mary, it didn't click for her. And for some people, reading the Bible, you know, about Jesus, it's just not going to click. Right? Even when she sees resurrected Jesus, it doesn't click for her yet. Now, Jesus in resurrected form may have seemed different to her. Or we don't know all about the resurrected body, but we know that it's both physical and spiritual. We can see that he can pass through linen, right, material things. He can pass through locked doors and suddenly appear in the middle of the room like a spiritual being, right? Yet he's able to cook and eat and even be touched physical, right? And it's not until Jesus calls her by her name that she recognizes him. Mary. It means he knows her personally, and that moved her. And for some people, they need that personal touch from Jesus, a personal experience. Just like how we each have a different love language that lets us feel loved, I think we each have a way we come to faith. For some, it's intellectual. And for some, it has to be more personal. And for such people, the knowledge that Jesus loves them and cares for them and knows them is what pushes them towards faith. It feels like when you read the Bible, some verses just feel like Jesus is talking to you, that God knows exactly what you're going through and that these were, in fact, written just for you. Or it could be a mix, right? Like for me personally, I come to know and believe in God through intellectual means, but I come to trust in him and feel love through personal experiences, right? The way God answers my prayers personally, the way God gives me peace through Bible verses that I need, right? And it's my prayer that you have this personal experience with God also. And it's my prayer that during this sermon that God speaks to you personally, something that touches your heart when you realize that God knows who you are and wants to speak to you. But maybe you need something more than that. You might want proof that God is real. You might find yourself more relatable to Thomas. Right? Thomas is famously known as Doubting Thomas, but he more than makes up for it through his confession at the end. Let me read from verse 25 again. It says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" So what happened before this, the section that we skipped, Jesus actually appears to the disciples in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews, but Thomas wasn't there. So everyone else saw him and they're telling him, "We saw Jesus." And Thomas is like, "Unless I see it myself, I'm not going to believe." You know, some people need more than just the intellect, more than something personal. They want proof. Prove to me that God is real. Prove to me that Jesus is real. Prove to me that God is good and that I can be saved. Prove to me. Give me evidence. For these people, their inner thoughts may be filled with a lot of ifs, right? If God is real, if God is good, then he should do this or do that. But watch how Jesus comes to Thomas. Right? While the disciples were still hiding behind locked doors again, hiding from the Jewish leaders out of fear, Jesus appears to them again. Right? This is a week after the event. Again, Jesus is able to appear in their midst because he now has a resurrected body. And he greets the disciples saying, "Peace be with you." Now let's see what he says to Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus knew what Thomas was thinking about, showing his divine knowledge. But more than that, he shows Thomas something more than what he was seeking. Right? Thomas was saying, unless I can put my fingers inside those holes, I'm not going to believe. Right? But what does Jesus do? He shows him the nails, right, and the nail-pierced hands and his side. Now, why would Jesus go and show his side? Have you thought about that? Right? Why did Jesus even keep these scars in the first place? I mean, we count on the fact that in our resurrected bodies, all our flaws, all the things that we were missing in this life will be restored. But Jesus chose to keep these. That's because his scars mean something. Right? To him, these scars are a way to show us his love, to show that he is real. You see, all these questions that someone like Thomas would ask can be boiled down to one question. God, can I trust you? You could ask all these questions, like, you know, whether he's real, what is about the problem of evil, about hell, right? All these questions. What about those people, you know, who existed before Jesus came and all that? What about babies? All these can be boiled down to that question. Can I trust God? Can I trust him? Now, there are two things I want us to see here. Again, going back to the scar, notice how he kept these. Because these scars are his glory, the proof of his love, and the proof of his greatest hour, the time on the cross. But here's the thing, right? Anyone can really fake those holes, right? It'll be very, very painful, of course, but anyone can have those holes in the hands and feet, but not the sides. Only Jesus can have. This is where the spear had pierced Jesus on the side and pierced his heart to let out that last drop of water and blood to wash your sins away. Only Jesus can have that scar. And notice then how Thomas reacts to this, or how he doesn't react. Because there's no indication that Thomas actually sticks his finger in there. He doesn't need to anymore. That's because even though he was looking for proofs that Jesus rose again, what he got was proof that Jesus loved him. And that's what he needed. God, can I trust you? And he got the answer through his love. Because what he just saw, right? His nail-pierced hands and his sides are proof of Jesus' love for him. It's like Jesus was saying through these scars, I got these for you. I got these because I love you. I got these because I want to spend eternal life with you. And when Thomas experiences Jesus' love, he says what is arguably the best confession in the whole Bible. My Lord and my God. He finally acknowledges Jesus as his Lord, his Master, and his God. So who do you relate to the most here? Are you like Peter and John, who believed after making sense of what Jesus has said? Are you like Mary, who believed after a personal encounter with Jesus? Or are you like Thomas, who believed after seeing that God is indeed trustworthy, after seeing God's love for you? Then what is left is the final point, our response to the resurrection. So now it's your turn. After hearing about the resurrection, how each person in the story responded to the claim of resurrection, what do you say? I think that some of you also need to hear what Jesus said to Thomas once again. In verse 27, Jesus said, do not disbelieve, but believe. Stop disbelieving and start believing. Maybe you're on the fence about Jesus and need to hear him calling you to his side. And if you believe in Jesus based on what you have heard, then you are more blessed than Peter and John, more blessed than Mary, more blessed than Thomas. Because Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, Jesus is saying that we are blessed if we believe in him after hearing these words. And John says that he wrote these things so that we too may believe. Right, we went through Who is Jesus series over the past year so that we may see who Jesus is and come to believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in him so that we may have eternal life. Now earlier, I've mentioned Tim Keller's Reason for God book before. And let me now read you a quote from the book to push this point. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? Then you too will join him in his resurrection. And what's more, he is going to use you to share the gospel with others. Let me just end by drawing your attention to the interaction between Mary and Jesus again in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What is Jesus saying here? Basically, Jesus is telling her to stop staying here where I am, but go and share the good news with others. Go and tell. Be active. Now, Mary Magdalene was probably the least qualified person to do that. Not only was she a woman in a misogynistic society, but she was also a demon-possessed person with mental health issues. And though Jesus freed her from her demons, she doesn't have the best reputation in town. Yet, Jesus commissions her. He sends her to go and share about the good news. And that's good news for us as well. I don't know how you view yourself. Maybe you have a healthy self-esteem. Maybe you don't. But when you believe in Jesus, he can and he will use you to share the good news to others. Not only that, Jesus tells Mary to go tell his brothers. In fact, in other gospel, he actually singles out Peter. Go tell it to Peter and the disciples. Why? Because these are the same disciples who rejected him and ran away from him, including Peter, who denied him 3 times. Yet, Jesus tells Mary to go and tell them, tell my brothers the good news. Maybe you've been rejecting Jesus' good news all this time. And now, in this moment, Jesus is using even someone like me, someone unworthy of sharing his gospel like Mary, to tell you of this good news, effectively calling you his brother and sister. Dear friends, dear brothers, dear sisters, Jesus wants you. Jesus wants to spend eternal life with you. He gives you the good news so that you may believe and live. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe in the Jesus, the Son of God, and you will have this hope, this security, this life, now and forever. Then you too can say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words of the gospel writer John, so that we too may see, hear, and believe. We thank you for the gospel message, for that is a gospel of hope, and we need that hope. Not knowing when our life will come to an end, we now have hope that is not the end, but there is an everlasting arm of God waiting to catch us, even when we fall. So we thank you for this hope. Thank you for this message. And in Jesus' name I pray.